I have that effect on people. I have that effect on people. Hebrews chapter 6. Someone once told me, I was talking to someone about churches one day. This was years ago. And I asked them about their church, and they told me about it, and they told me about the previous church they had attended. And they said that they liked the previous church they had attended, but it was a milk church. I thought, okay, a milk church. Do they serve cookies? Because if it's so, I would like the address and the times of service. But I understood where he was coming from. His point was, as a milk church, I suppose, what he was referring to, just like there are Christians who remain milk Christians, which means they're not into solid food. They're into milk. They continue to remind themselves of the basic principles of the faith. They get saved, but they never grow. They never move on. There's never a developing process, a maturing process. So his point was, I guess this church, every service they offered it was a salvation message, basically, every single service. So it was basically, the goal of it was to invite people so they can hear the salvation message every single service. Now, I'm certainly not opposed to the salvation message in any service at all. In fact, you know, if anybody has any questions about salvation at all, they should ask them, and they should ask them frequently, and there are a number of gentlemen and ladies who are more than capable of answering those questions that attend here. But I understood his point. I'm not sure. I never attended a church, so of course I didn't proceed to judge it. But I did understand his point, that just like there could be Christians who just live on milk, there are possibly churches who live on milk, that there is no progression. There is no discovering the things of God that take effort and a passion for the truth. So we can get caught up in that, all of us, whether it's a church, whether it's an individual, whether it's a life. God's point is for us to grow. Yes, we begin as babes and infants in Christ, but his point is for us to go on to maturity. His point is for us to develop and grow and have strong bones. And, you know, milk is good, right, Kumar? You love milk, don't you? Kumar hates milk, just so everybody knows. It's one of those things where you're given milk because it's necessary. But there's a point where you need solid food. And that point needs to occur more often than not, because that's how you grow. That's how we develop. We've been dealing with that a lot in Hebrews. We finished up in chapter 5 with regards to that. But we're in chapter 6, which sort of picks up right where we left off. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death, and the faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So right there he says, okay, therefore, leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Okay, milk is great when you're an infant, when you're a baby, when you're a child. But you have to leave those elementary teachings. There has to be a development. There has to be a passion for the truth. There has to be something that nourishes you beyond what you already know, beyond what you already possess. There are great depths of truth to be discovered in the scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about mysteries. I read this passage and all of a sudden Jesus, you know, like, revealed to me that there's a sacred monkey in Africa. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the depths of Scripture that lie among the pages of Scripture. It's not something that isn't revealed to us already. It's not something that isn't at our fingertips, literally. It's just something that we have to explore the Word of God in order to discover. I mean, my wife and I have been married for 15 years. There are still things every single day that I learn about her. Usually things that I do that irritate her or make her a little upset. But there are still things I learn about her. And I'm sure that many of you who've been married a lot longer than her and I would say the exact same thing. That there are things to be discovered and understood in a marriage. Even though that person is right before you, you have a lot of experience with them. They're not hiding these things necessarily. But it just takes life experience. It takes being with them and living with them. Many of you I've been friends with for several years. And a long time. I mean, Jeff, how long have you... I was 20 years old when you and I met. I'm 36. That's... You were only 20? Yeah. So 16 years. There's still things you and I learn about each other. Bob and I mean, everyone. I mean, it's just a matter of fact. The Bible is the exact same way. The scriptures, the truth of God's word is exactly the same. It takes time. It takes discovery. Those things aren't hidden. God's not trying to hide them from us. He has them there. They're laid open and bare. We just have to take the time to discover them. But there are great truths that are to be discovered. We are to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, it's interesting here because he names a bunch of things. Now, why these things? Because these aren't just the only six elementary principles of Christ. He names them because these six things separate Christianity from Judaism. If you look at them, okay, it separates the Jews, the Jewish faith, Judaism, and Christianity. It separates them. So, he talks about repentance. Number one, in order to be a Christian at all, you must repent. You have to realize and recognize that you are a sinner. There is no Christianity aside from that. You know, God doesn't make us better people. He changes us. He disrupts us. God, there is no salvation without repentance. Faith. The Jewish faith, it was all about the law. It was all about the law. It was all about previous. It was all about what had previously happened, what was previously revealed. Christian faith is about what is being revealed even now. Revelation is progressive. It's faith. It's understanding that even though I may not always understand it or don't necessarily even totally comprehend it, that I have faith that Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, is my Savior. Therefore, I'm saved. Baptism, very key as well. Baptism not only in water, but also into the body of Christ. God now called himself out a new people, which is the church, into the baptism of the body of Christ. The laying on of hands. In the tradition of the early church, the laying on of hands wasn't necessarily for healing. Although it could be. It was actually for calling and establishing someone as a minister of the gospel, as a Christian. It was part of their tradition when someone got saved. Resurrection. There was a huge sect in Judaism that did not believe in the resurrection. They believed once you were dead, that's it. So make the most of this life. The resurrection was key. Without the resurrection, we as Christians have absolutely no hope. None. I mean, why are we doing what we're doing in this life if there is no resurrection from the dead? And then, of course, judgment, which is basically to put the fear of God in us. To understand that we confess our sins, we repent, because there is a judgment that awaits. So he goes over these six things that basically establish what would be considered the elementary teachings about Christ. All those things are necessary for salvation, but we're supposed to mature from those things. We're supposed to mature from those things. You know, a lot of times people get saved, and I have no problem with this myself. You have to move on from that. But a lot of times people get saved because they're scared of hell. Now, I don't want to go to hell either, but it's not because I'm worried about burning forever and rock music, okay? Because that's what, people think hell is. I don't want to go to hell because I do not want to face a Christless eternity. I don't want to face an eternity without God, everything that is good, everything that is pure and holy, you know? But people, a lot of times, they will get saved because they think, well, I just want to get out of going to hell, and there's a fear aspect of there. Well, that instills judgment oftentimes and feels that. But if you never move on from there, then you're grasping to that fear. You're grasping to the fact that you signed the fire insurance contract because you yourself did not want to have taken part in hell, an eternity of torment. But from there, you have to move on. There has to be a point of maturity where you're actually falling in love with God. You're actually enjoying His company, and you're gracing Him with yours on a moment or a time span that you're choosing to spend time with Him. There has to be a relationship that develops, because that's the whole point of Christianity. It's not just a fear faith. It's a faith based on relationship. And that's why sometimes it is dangerous when we try to scare people into Christianity, because sometimes it either doesn't stick or it wasn't real. Christianity is based on and meant to be a relationship faith. It is meant to be a working relationship between God, my Creator, and me, the creation. That's what it's designed to be. I was created in order to worship God and enjoy Him forever. You know, to glorify God with all that I am. Like, that's the point. That's why I'm a Christian. It has to develop into that. That's where leaving those elementary truths and going on to maturity basically can develop. Verses 4-6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. I've looked in several commentaries recently, and over the years I've looked at numbers of others with regards to these few verses. And they all say the exact same thing. These are some of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible to interpret. Because it's just the way that it's read, it's the way that the Greek is, everything about it. Is this a key evidence to the fact that you can lose your salvation? Or is he talking about the fact that those who portray to be saved were never saved in the first place? Calvinists obviously believe that there is no such thing as losing your salvation. If you've been chosen by God, you are eternally secure. Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. You can come in and out. You can have it, and then you can choose to walk away from it. A lot of the Southern Baptists would believe and tell you that if someone appears to be saved now, but then walks away from it, they were never truly saved in the first place. I'm not here to discuss or debate or argue any of those points, although I may have my opinion on the matter. The point of the matter is, for me, and my bottom line is, these things describe true conversion and true salvation. Okay, if we read them, look at them. If you're saved, okay, you have been enlightened. Boop, the light bulb came on. You understood, moment in time, you understood that, wait a minute, I am a sinner, and that I need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is He. It understands that in that moment, you have been enlightened. God has shown you. He has opened your eyes to His salvation. I mean, that's what occurred at salvation for many of us, for all of us who are saved, for that matter. We have been enlightened. We were taken out of darkness and put in light. It's all of a sudden like, wow, it makes sense to us. That's what happened at conversion. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Salvation, Jesus Christ, His presence, His Spirit living in me is a heavenly gift. It's a heavenly gift to me. Jesus says, listen, I go so the Comforter may come. I go so that you can have this heavenly gift, which is the indwelling of my Spirit, who is with you always, all the time, no matter what. You don't have to invite Him. You don't have to ask Him to come. You don't have Him to be present in certain situations. He is always with you. You carry now God as my brother or my sister. So have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Once again, shared, partaken in the Holy Spirit. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Isn't that the truth? anyone who can read their Bible for a long period of time, let me rephrase that. I would have trouble believing that anyone could read their Bible for a long period of time and not understand that the goodness that's in there. That when you read the scriptures and you just see the revelation that comes, or just the love of God, the long suffering of God, just his promises and all those things, and not realize that it's good. I mean, that's the scriptures. It's the goodness of the Word of God. It's a gift to us. It's his word. It's good. It's perfect. It's pure. And the powers of the coming age. It's understanding and knowing that this present sufferings, these present difficulties, are not what is eternal. What is eternal is the powers of the coming age. Our salvation. Eternity in the presence of God. Our lives being his. Understanding and knowing that. That's all part of salvation. These are the things that occur when we convert, when we become saved. Now, that's followed up now with four very terrifying statements. If they fall away, first of all, right there, fall away. Terrifying. I mean, to think that, imagine given the most greatest thing in the world, in all of history, and yet you refuse it. You refuse it. Terrifying to me. Impossible to be brought back to repentance. It's not impossible because God doesn't want it. It's impossible because we won't want it. And that's even more terrifying. Because to understand and think that, wow, like God offers me this salvation and yet I refuse it because of my unbelief and my selfishness, that to me is frightening. Crucify all over again the Son of God. I mean, listen, you and I put Jesus on the cross. There's no doubt. My sins put Jesus on that cross. But I certainly never want to be accused of crucifying him again. And then the last thing, brought to subject him to public disgrace. I mean, you know, imagine subjecting God, Jesus Christ, to public disgrace. To me, that's just a thought that I would never, ever want to. And I'm sure I have. I'm sure we all have. I mean, when I get angry in a car because someone did something they shouldn't, or I lose my temper, or I say something I shouldn't, or I'm in front of other people, I do something I shouldn't do. I mean, if I confess I'm a Christian, then right there, you know, I mean, I've seen people, you know. My wife was coming home from work one time. This was years ago when we lived at our old house. And this girl pulled out in front of her and almost caused an accident. And my wife just gave her a little beep on the horn. And, of course, she made a finger gesture that was not, you know, complimentary toward my wife. And then afterwards, my wife looked, and, of course, there was a little Jesus bumper sticker or a little Jesus fish on the back. I don't put those things on my car because I make mistakes as a driver. I know, please. Mind you, I'm not yelling obscenities outside of the... Please, that's not what I'm meaning here, referring to. I don't give finger gestures or anything like that, okay? But I make mistakes as a driver. I mean, we all do. I pull out in front of people because I don't realize how fast they're going. I don't realize where I'm going because I'm daydreaming or my allergies are so bad that I can't see half the time. I mean, whatever the case may be, I make mistakes as a driver. So I want to live a quiet life. You know, I don't want to say, hey, I'm a Christian. Look how bad I can drive. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody who has a bumper sticker because I think they're wonderful things. You're not ashamed of your faith. Anyone who asks me if I'm a Christian, I have no problem telling them that and confessing my faith openly. But me personally, that's just not something that, you know, I'm looking to do, because road rage is a pretty common thing if you live in the Pittsburgh area. But once again, you know, I make mistakes as a driver, so I certainly don't want to give God a bad name. But that's just me, just because, you know, I'm an idiot. But my bottom line in all this, okay, can you lose your salvation? Are you eternally secure? Were you ever saved in the first place? The bottom line to me is I never want to know. I never want to know. I can't say for absolute certainty, and I never want to say for absolute certainty. I don't want in 10 years for me to come back to you and say, guess what? I found out if you can lose your salvation. Because I did. I never want to say, you know what? I backslid so bad to the point that I discovered you can't lose your salvation because I'm back in the faith. I never want to know. I want to stay far away from that danger and that prospect as possible, that it doesn't matter to me whether I can or can't, because it's really not my job to judge another person. If I see someone else backsliding, or I look at their lifestyle and think, wow, they were a strong Christian at one point, it's not really mine to determine, and I'm glad it's not mine to determine. I'm glad this is God's problem. But it's not mine to determine, like, man, they were definitely saved at one point, and now they're not. Or it's not mine to determine, you know what, they must never have been saved in the first place. Once again, I may have my opinions on it, but it's not mine to determine. That's entirely between them and God. And quite frankly, I'm very grateful that it is, and it's not my issue, because once again, to remind you, I'm an idiot. So we all make mistakes, and we are not capable of playing God at any point. Verse 7 and 8, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 24 through 30. Someone once told me that I drive like an old man. I'm not sure what that meant, but I was accused of that one time. I guess I go slow and I don't know, whatever. Jesus told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man sowed good seed in this field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weed among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed the heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and then burn in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them to my barn." Great parable relating back to what Hebrews said. Now, the interesting thing is, and I didn't know this. I think it was Jeffrey that told me this. Sometimes it's hard to tell who is truly saved. I mean, it just is. There are people who become, if you want to call them Christianized, then that's fine. I've used this example before in the past. When Todd was running his race and I was down there with Marcy, buying a new pair of shoes, entering a 5K, and wearing spandex does not make you a runner. Training for weeks ahead of time, watching your diet, sacrificing, that makes you a runner. I'll use my own sport as an example. Buying a firearm, camo, pair of boots, and going into woods does not make you a hunter. You have to know what you're doing. You have to know the signs. You have to know what you're looking for. If you don't, and you don't know how to handle your firearm, well, then you actually become more dangerous than you are doing good. It's the same way as Christians. Because people necessarily look Christianized doesn't necessarily mean that they are Christians. That's just a way of it. Anyone can appear. They can learn the right language, just like someone can learn to do anything. Buying a set of golf clubs and some cleats and joining a country club doesn't necessarily make you a golfer. That's just, am I right, Denny? That's just the way it is. Yeah. You imagine me golfing. That would be funny. Yeah, that would be funny. You agree with me, so you know. So, it's hard to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Okay, a wheat and the tare looks identical when it's growing. You actually can't tell the difference. Other than Jeff, does anybody know, and I think you were there when he told us, does anybody know the difference, how you can tell when the wheat and the tare, how you can tell the difference between the two when they get taller? Anybody know? The tare bends. It doesn't have the strength to stand. So as they grow, the wheat keeps going and the tare bends over. because it doesn't have the strength. It doesn't have the backbone to stand like the wheat does. That's the same thing with us as Christians. As we grow and we're growing and we're maturing in the Lord and we're moving on and our relationship with God is developing and the storms of life come, the wind comes, the rain comes, the hardship comes. As we stand underneath it and we continue to grow because of his strength, because of the nourishment he's giving us, because he gives us the backbone. But tares, it's hard. It's hard for them to grow because the tares will eventually bend underneath that weight. And that's how they know when they get old. That's how they get to know. That's exactly what it means in these passages. That yes, as they grow, they look the same. They look the same, but eventually what happens is that tear bends because it can't handle that. I mean, how many people have we known in our lives who seem to be on the right path and walking as Christians, and yet at some point, you know, something happens in their life, whether it's a difficulty or a hardship or poverty or whatever the case may be, and they bend. They bend. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're not Christians any longer. I don't know what it means. It just means that somewhere in their walk, somewhere something happened that all of a sudden now, you know, they bend. And as we're not supposed to bend. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of what's happening in our lives, if we stay true to the word of God, then we grow. We develop. That's just the way it is. Matthew chapter 13, we're already there. Go back to verse 18. Once again, a very, very familiar passage. Listen then what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So here you have this group of people that the message is sown. They don't understand it. They don't accept it. Boop, already gone. The one who receives a seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, maybe he stays milk, maybe he was never actually growing in the first place, he lasts only a short time. When the trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the wheat that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Christians are meant to be fruitful. We just are. One of the reasons God saves us is so that we could produce fruit, so that we could produce his character, his nature, that we could become the men and women of God that he wants us to be. We could become, let me even take another step, we could become the person that we were meant to be. I mean, we were meant to house God. We were created to house God. We were created to be in his image. We were created to walk with him and have a relationship that molds us and makes us and changes us. That's just the way it is. That's why we were created. It says here, they bear no fruit. Why did they not bear fruit? Because of the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. Two things. Why people don't grow in their Christian walk, why we don't mature, why we don't develop a passion for the truth of God's word, the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth. Those two things, concern about whatever, the worry of life, concern about tomorrow, about today, about yesterday. Guilt is an amazing thing. It has a lot of power. I mean, all these things we concern ourselves with and worry ourselves over, They keep us from maturing. They keep us from becoming, from going on into meat and developing as mature Christians. And the other thing that this one mentions, and we're going to see another one here in a minute, this deceitfulness of riches. The things we desire and want from this world keep us from maturing in God. Because here, it doesn't say that they didn't get saved. It doesn't say that they weren't unsaved. It says that they did not bear fruit. They became unfruitful. That's what it says. So it had nothing to do with the basis of their salvation. It says, listen, they didn't grow. They didn't develop. Yeah, they sprouted, but that's as far as they went. What kept them from that? The worries of life, the deceitfulness of riches. Go to Colossians chapter 4 real quick. Who here has ever heard of a gentleman by the name of Demas? D-E-M-U-S. I'm not going to ask you to tell me who he is. Just want you to raise, so nobody gets scared. Just raise your hand if you ever heard of him. Demas. D-E-M-U-S. Okay. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greeting. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. Okay, so our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greeting. Hey, this is a good guy. This guy's hanging with Paul. He's working with Paul. He's he's in the ministry. He's doing his thing with Paul. This guy's got to be good. He's got to be on the mark. Go now to Philemon. There's only one chapter, so it would be verse 24. Or Philemon, depending on how you pronounce it. I think it's Philemon because I'm never wrong grammatically with my grammar. Isn't that right, Patty? I had a guy one time in a Bible study. I pronounced it, what was it? I think it was Philemon, and he kept correcting me for 2 weeks straight. It's Philemon. I said, thank you. Da-da-da-da, Philemon. It's Philemon. Thank you. Da-da-da-da, Philemon. I know. It's Philemon. Thank you. Got to be a little annoying after a while. I'm glad none of you do that in here when I'm up here. It's he, not him. Well, most of you don't do it. All right, Philemon 1:24. Once again, we'll start in 22. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Once again, he's the man. He's with them. He's in there with Luke. I mean, he got to be a good guy, right? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't typically believe things I hear on the news, especially when it comes to the weather. Oh, it's going to be rainy and 20 degrees. It ends up being 80 and sunny. But I'll tell you, they said that this is the worst year for allergies ever, and I would believe them. I would believe that very fact. Would you believe that fact?
No.
Every year is the worst allergies ever. All right. Verse 10. Well, let's go to 9. Do your best to come to me quickly. So Paul's writing this to Timothy. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Boom. The guy was ministering. He saw the miracles. He heard the preaching. He saw the conversions. He saw the suffering, the persecution, all these things. None of those things deterred him. What caused him not to grow any longer? For he loved the things of this world. Loving this world more than anything else will cause us not to grow in our walk with God. It will be the greatest hindrance. And believe me, this world has things that call to us. I mean, it's funny, and we say that jokingly, like, you know, it beckons me, you know. But, like, there are things in our life. I don't know if you're like me, but there are things in our life that beckon us, you know, that call to me. You know, yesterday my wife and I decided to go bike riding. Well, I was really sore when we got home because we probably went a little too far for the first season out. But we had some ice cream cake from like last week. Now this is Dairy Queen ice cream cake, okay? I mean, this is like got the crunchies and the fudge. I mean, this is the stuff, okay? Well, this may surprise you all, but I didn't eat any last night because my legs were just killing me and I was just sore and like I'm pounding a Bengay. You know, I've got to like, I look like I'm putting on suntan lotion. This, you know, my legs are hurting so bad. Well, she put my ice cream cake back in the freezer. This morning I get up, I'm going to go have breakfast. And all of a sudden it was like, wait a minute, I forgot. I had that ice cream cake. She's nodding her head. Don't worry, I didn't eat it. It's still in there. But I opened that freezer. And it was like, you know, between the chocolate and the vanilla, it was like talking. Eat me. Eat me. It knew my number. It had my number. And I'm like, and the only reason I didn't eat it is because I knew if my wife found out... my legs were going to hurt a lot worse from either running from her or when she caught me. Like, either way, I knew I was in trouble, okay? But it was like, it was a hard temptation for me not to eat this ice cream cake. You know, because I love ice cream cake. I don't know if you're like me, but the things of this world, it calls us. It like beckons us. It knows us. It knows our number. You know, it like, you know, it's like you pass by and you catch it in a window, or you see it on a billboard, or you hear of it, or you see it on TV, and you're like, oh, you know, like, you're all messed up, because it's like, it calls us. But the thing that will deter our walk with God the most is by loving the things of this world. We have to rise above that. We have to say no. We have to get past that. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and loving this world. That's what causes us not to mature. That's what causes us, as we grow, to go, that's what makes us tares. We have to set that stuff aside. We have to set that stuff aside. Go back to Hebrews, and we'll finish up a few more verses. This world is tough, and it will draw us. It will call to us. It knows our number. And it offers nothing but death, but yet for some reason, we still love it. We still love it, and we still give in. I wanted that ice cream cake so bad. Verse 9. I know. And you know I was hurting last night if I didn't eat the ice cream cake. It was like, if I'm on my deathbed, I mean, I might ask you to blend it and put it in my IV. Like, that is good stuff. All right, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear children, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So this is good. You know, Paul, or whoever wrote this, okay? We don't know who wrote the book, but whoever the writer is like, you know, this and this and this and this. But guess what? We think you're going to make it. We think you're going to be okay. You know, it's like giving you the worst, you know, diagnosis ever and then saying, but you're going to make it. You know, like, you've got this, you got that, you got this, you got that, but you're going to be fine. And that's what the writer's saying. Like, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. After he terrified them, he assured them that they're going to be just fine. Because they're walking with the Lord. Because the point is it's not in our own strength. I don't become a mature Christian because I'm so strong or I'm so smart or I'm so brilliant or dazzling or good looking or whatever. I become a mature Christian because of God. Because he instills his life in me. And he guides me and directs me in all that I do. And if I listen to that direction and make the choices that I need to and set myself away from those things that cause me to stumble, he works in my life. God is not unjust. This is 10. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped this people and continue to help them. 11. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. In order to make your hope sure. God is after making our hope sure. He wants us to aim for perfection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, if that's not shooting for the moon, I don't know what is. God is saying, listen, I want you to be holy. I want you to aim for perfection because I want you to make your hope sure. You are absolutely going to fall short of it. No doubts about it. Guarantee you will fall short. But if you start off your walk thinking, I don't have a chance, then you're never going to mature. You're never going to grow. Someone once told me, I was talking to them, and I just said, well, they were struggling with something in their life, and they were really getting frustrated and angry. And I said, listen, what do you think God, like, in this situation, you have to ask yourself, like, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would he handle this? And their response was, well, I never compared myself to him because I knew I couldn't live up. The second statement was absolutely true. They could never live up. However, the first was a cop-out. Because we are supposed to try our best by surrendering to him and surrendering our will to his will to live as Jesus lived. 1 John is very clear. He who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. I mean, that verse isn't just in there because it's poetic. It's in there because it's intended to be in there. That if we are living, if we claim we are in Jesus Christ, then the goal and the aim is to walk as Jesus did. One of the things they teach you whenever you're shooting, okay, is to aim. If you're aiming, if the target is this big, you don't aim this big. You aim small. You aim small. In the movie The Patriot, they said, aim small, miss small. Because the smaller you aim, the less likely you are to miss big. If you're aiming at something this big and you're all over the place and you're like aiming because the target is this big, you have a good chance you're going to miss it. But if you're aiming at something very small and precise, even if you miss, it's going to be very close. That's how they teach you. You know, if you're aiming at something, you want to aim at one very small place, because what it does is it causes you not to miss quite as much, okay? Christian walk is exactly the same way. You know, if we're just like, I'm a Christian, but there's no, God's saying, listen, aim for perfection. Aim for the bullseye. Yeah, you're going to miss. You are. But you're doing this because you are trying to make your hope sure. You're trying to make your home sure. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. My son, the other day, he and I were talking. We were in the car, and he says, Dad, why don't people love Jesus? Why doesn't everybody want to be a Christian? Why doesn't people all love Jesus? And we talked about it a little bit. He says, well, I want to change that. I want to change the world so that everybody loves Jesus. And I thought, that's a wonderful thing for you to want. But son, it's not going to happen, because this world is evil, and most people are never going to choose Jesus Christ. I said, the more important thing for you is not for you to change the world, but it's to make sure the world does not change you. Our goal as Christians is to make sure that we don't fall in love with this world. It's to make sure that, look, we may never change the world, all right? That's not the goal. The goal is to make sure the world doesn't change us, that we are steadfast in our walk, that we are firm, that we are not shaken, we are not moved, that we do not bend, that we stay firm, that we stay straight, and we continue to grow. That's what we're after. Someone once said, when we cease to be better, we cease to be good. Meaning that the day that we become stagnant and like, you know what? I'm a pretty mature Christian. I'm not as mature as some, but I'm not as immature as others. I'm good. All of a sudden, we cease to be good. If you even want to classify us as good as Christians. But you understand my point. If we think that we're okay, that's the moment that we're in danger. It always has to be a growth process. It always has to be maturing and moving on. Last verse, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He uses that word lazy again. Remember back in chapter 5 when he's talking, he uses the word lazy, the Greek word for lazy. Meaning here again, listen guys, we don't want you to be lazy. An acquisition of the truth and Christian maturity takes effort and it takes sacrifice. So we can't be lazy. We can't be laxed in advancing ourselves in the truth. We just can't, because that's when we cease to be good. That's when we become stagnant. It just happens. You know, and it's interesting too, because when I read this, we do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what had been promised. Brandon and I were talking in the car the other day, you know, about a lot of people in our life that we know or have known that we thought, you know, they're people that we were blessed by. And what I mean by blessed by was, I didn't mean they handed us a check. I meant their lives were a great example to us in the faith. You know, and we named several of you all as well, because there are a lot of you who, let's face it, I'm 36. Who said shh? Someone said, oh, shh. I'm young, aren't I? I'm really young, yeah. Still wet behind my ears a little bit. But there are a lot of you who have lived a lot longer in the faith than I have, or at least, you know, have seen a lot of things. And we know a lot of people throughout our lives that have been great examples to us in the faith. Great Christian examples. And I mean, this verse right here, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, that's the thing. Our goal is to pass that down too, you know, to the generation next, to our sons and daughters, our grandsons, our granddaughters. If it's not them, then the people in the church who we deal with. You know, I'm grateful that our church doesn't really have an age gap in a sense that, like, the older generation is friend with the younger generation. I mean, you go to some churches and, you know, it's like the older generation. I don't want to call you old people because that's just not that's not appropriate. The older generation, they do their thing, and the younger generation do their thing. And it's like they almost stare at each other like, there but for the grace of God go I. Like, you know, the older generation were young at one point, and the young generation will be old. I mean, that's just the way it goes. But, you know, I'm grateful that that gap isn't so evident in our church, because it shouldn't be. I mean, the point is to pass that down. The point is to learn by that example. You know, when you see these people take bullets and yet they're standing strong and firm in the faith, it's encouraging. It's something that helps you make your hope sure, you know. So the goal, God's goal when we become a Christian, is to never leave us where we're at. It's to constantly mature us and constantly develop his character and his nature in us so that we are not stagnant, so that we are wheat and never tares. That when that wind comes along, those hard, heavy rains, the hail hits, we're not bending, because we do have a backbone, and it's in Christ. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We just thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your fellowship, for the fellowship of everyone here. We just thank you for this church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have given us and have instilled in us as your sons and daughters. We just ask that we would live a life that is in conviction of the things of this world, of our desires and our lusts and our pride and our ignorance. But I also pray that we live a life of comfort, knowing that you love us in spite of it all, and that your goal for us is to mature. Give us a passion and a love for your word more and more every single day. For without it, we have no chance. We have no hope. It is our fuel and our lifeblood, Lord. Help us to read the Bible, even if it's just a few verses a day, one verse. Just to get that nourishment that we need in our walk in order to instill in our hearts and in our soul that we can live and glorify you. For those who couldn't make it here today with us, I just pray that you watch over and protect them, that you would just make them aware of your presence and your love in their life. And bring us all back safely, those who did make it, as we return to our homes and return to fellowship with you and with each other next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.